Mother's Day again. Especially to my mom, though. No, my name is Stephanie. I'm a lead pastor here at Mill City, and I see a few people I haven't met before. So thank you for coming and having the courage to come. We know it takes courage to come into a new community. So thank you for being willing to join us today. I heard a few great stories about live music experiences. I was thinking about this question myself, and I thought back to the first big like arena concert that I ever experienced. It was DC Talk at the Target Center. Anyone else? Anyone else there? My brother and I were super into it, as you can see by this photo. We're wearing matching DC Talk shirts and our backstage passes and our cool shades, because we were hardcore fans. It was really amazing. But if I was thinking about one of the best experiences was the opportunity my husband and I had to go to a Mumford & Sons concert at the XL Energy Center. Yeah, it was really... Oh, good. I was making sure they took that picture down. Anyway, so Mumford & Sons was, both of us love that band. And I remember it was April 21st, 2016. And I remember it was that specific date because it's the day that renowned Minnesotan musician Prince died. And so we're going to a concert, a live music concert on this day that people were confused and shocked. And as many of you know, like Prince is considered one of the greatest musicians of his generation. And there were so many people who were deeply connected to him because of his music. And you might remember the outpouring of grief that happened over these next months. And when we got to the arena, we came in and they were playing Prince songs over the speakers. And they had purple lights on to honor Purple Rain, one of his famous songs and a movie by the same name. And it was a strange feeling in the room. Because here's all these people kind of shocked and sad and feeling this deep sorrow, yet we're here for a concert that we're excited about, and you could hear people talking about it, and it was just this interesting experience. And then as Marcus Mumford came up to the stage, he just said, "It is not lost on me that we happen to be in Minnesota on the day that you lost one of your greatest musicians." And then, you guys, they covered Prince songs with so much expertise and so much care, just a few. And the whole room just began to sing along. And it was just this loud, like, joyful noise of people just so excited to be there for live music, yet feeling this loss and this pain at the same time, this grief that so many had experienced. And it was one of the many experiences in my life where both joy and sorrow collide. And I wonder about those times you've experienced in your life where both joy and sorrow seem to collide. We often use the term paradox for something that seems contradictory but might actually be true. And you know, this is, I think, one of those paradoxes in life, feeling both sorrow and joy at the same time, in the same experience. Perhaps you've experienced this. I can think of many moments when I think back on my life, both big moments and small moments, and I wonder what you think about. I think about when a child does something really funny when there's a lot of tension in the room because there's a disagreement going on between adults. That's a good moment of both emotions coming in. I think about graduating. A lot of you are celebrating graduation for yourself or loved ones. Such a big moment, yet it's the end of an era, and there's some sorrow because things are going to change. Or moving to a new city, and there's new opportunities, but there's a place that you left behind that's no longer home. Or for those mothers here, I think about giving birth. Now, this has not been my personal experience. However, I was in the room when one of our Mill City students, teenagers, was born. I'm not going to say her name to protect her. But I got to be in the room, and that was one of those moments where I have seen the pain and joy intersection like nothing I've ever witnessed. Incredible. But you think about these life moments, holding someone's hand as they take their last breath. You know, like there's so much pain for everyone who's been left behind, yet you just feel this strange joy because they're set free from their suffering and set free from the things that had been holding them back. And there's this unexpected joy that many of us have felt who've had that experience. And there's countless stories throughout history of the people who've experienced the deepest oppression and suffering and marginalization just engaging in practices of resilient joy in order to make it through. Engaging in practices of joy as resistance that just carries them through their trials. The life paradox of feeling both sorrow and joy in the same experience. And as we're reading through the Psalms this season, we see so many of the Psalms just vacillate through the entire spectrum of emotions, don't we? Sometimes it's in a single psalm, wide array of emotions. Other times it's from one to the other. You see this depth of emotions. Last week we talked about lament. Did you know that there's more lament psalms in the collection than any other type of psalm? And so this tension comes up for me, and I want to see if you feel it as well. Is it really okay for joy to intersect with suffering? Is looking for joy or practicing joy when things are hard just a way of avoiding pain? And then maybe what role does joy play when we're deeply aware of the suffering, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our communities or the people in our world? You can't miss it, right? What is the role of joy? And so I bring up this tension because I want you to just carry it with you as we look at this psalm today. We're calling this conversation around psalms relating. And we're talking about how what does it mean for us to relate to an unchanging God in an ever-changing world? And so, in a world where sorrow and joy seem to go hand in hand, how are we invited to relate to God? That's our question today. We're going to be looking at Psalm 33. If you have a Bible or an app, you can pull it up. We'll have it up here on the screen as well. Now, rather than reading the whole psalm today, I'm just going to look at a few different highlights, but I encourage you to read the whole thing as we look at some sections. This psalm is an interesting one. Here's why. It doesn't have a header or like a title, and many, if not most of them do. And so most scholars think that's because Psalm 33 is a part two of Psalm 32. Okay, so Psalm 32, part one, Psalm 33, part two of a psalm of David. We actually talked about Psalm 32 a few weeks ago. And when you look at it, look back at Psalm 32, if you're looking in the Bible, you can see very much at the beginning, just in the first few stanzas, we see that David, who's listed as the psalmist here, this is a lament psalm. 32 is a lament psalm. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But just by the end of Psalm 32, David is crying out, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." So in just 11 verses, David goes from deep lament into rejoicing and joy. And then David takes this posture right into Psalm 33. And this is a clue as to the role that joy plays in the midst of pain. The opening of our psalm for today, we see David carrying that theme right into Psalm 33. This is what it says in the first few verses. "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy." In just these three verses, we've got two different Hebrew verbs for sing. We've got two instruments named, and then the result of this musical effort, a new song. And that's, I think, what we would assume is the rest of this psalm, the new song that the community would come and sing together. Now, as you read through the psalms, a lot of us are doing one a day. You can still join us. And as you read them, it sometimes feels like you're reading somebody's personal journal and their personal prayer journal. And I don't know about you, but for me and lots of others, the psalms has been a way to have very intimate connection with God and relationship with God. But we can't miss that this book was pulled together as a corporate songbook, meant to be sung by a group of people, a book of songs for people who followed Yahweh, God, to sing together, declaring who God is, pointing to what God's done in their life and God's faithfulness. So even though we don't have any way of knowing what the tune or the tone was of any of these psalms today, when you think about the one for today, if it starts with "sing joyfully to the Lord" and then "shout for joy," you can imagine with me what that must have sounded like. Shouting for joy. Now, I just love thinking about how these words were written thousands of years ago. This is the history of what it means to worship God. And from that time on, and still today, there's people all over the world in the global church singing praises to God in their own specific, beautiful culture. When I think about that, I feel just deep joy about the dozens and dozens of languages that people are worshiping God with in just this 24-hour period. I just think about the countless amount of instruments that are being played all over the world, and I feel deep joy just thinking about the breadth and the depth of the history of the worship of our God. Nothing has humbled me more with my sometimes arrogant worship preferences than the many cultures I have had the privilege of worshiping alongside. And I think about that here in the U.S., but I've also had a deep privilege to be able to worship God all over the world with people all over the world. And something I have noticed in the communities that I've spent time in, who have the people who have experienced the deepest suffering and oppression and pain are often the same groups of people who worship with the most passion and joy. And it's not always that way, I'm sure, but that has been my experience. And it's given me insight to one of my favorite descriptions of joy from Yale theologian Willie James Jennings. This is what he says. Joy is an act of resistance against despair. Joy resists despair and all the ways that despair wants to drive us towards death. Death in this regard is not simply the end of life, but it's death in all its signatures. Death, violence, war, debt, all the ways in which life can be strangled. I have learned the most about joy from spending time with people in my life who've experienced the deepest pain and sometimes the deepest sense of being marginalized. One of my good friends, pastor and author Oshita Moore, has taught me so much about the role that joy plays and has played in the African American culture. She talks with me all the time about how, looking back, songs of joy carried generations of people who were enslaved. And songs of joy still carry generations of people who look back and that's their ancestors' history. Or as they're singing now, they're reminding themselves of their humanity. The fact that they are made in the image of God, even in a world that's trying to strip their humanity sometimes. And that happens to so many groups of people. Oshita writes about how there's things in this world that we often say are triggers, right? They like trigger negative experiences in our life, trigger pain and fear. They refer to these uncomfortable feelings that come up when we experience something hard. We all have them. And so she talks about joy triggers. She says, what are those joy triggers, those things in your life that God uses to ignite joy in our hearts, that give us the opportunity to resist death and despair in all of its signatures? Wonder with me what those joy triggers are for you. Maybe some of you know right away, but I want you to think about it. In Psalm 32 to 33, part one and part two, David moves from this deep lament into a huge celebration of joy. But that tension is coming up in me again as I think about this. If we choose joy when there is suffering in our midst, are we avoiding or running away from sorrow or grief? This is an important question, I think, for us, especially in our world today. We can't miss it, can we? Maybe we feel this tension because we've oversimplified the definition of joy. I think that could be the case. So how would we define joy then, according to the Psalms and to Scripture? When we look at the Psalms, we see in the Hebrew Scriptures the word joy can be translated as God-given gladness, pleasure, and exceeding happiness. And it's important to note the God-given part. God-given gladness, pleasure, and exceeding happiness. But there's a clue here in our psalm to an even deeper meaning. It's in the first sentence. It says, sing joyfully to the Lord. You can see it there. Some translations say, shout for joy because of the Lord. And the Hebrew meaning, it's actually one word. Like most Hebrew concepts, it's a deep meaning in one word. It's raunan, sometimes translated rejoice. And it literally means shout with gladness so that you may overcome. Joy, according to Scripture, is for the purpose of overcoming despair and brokenness and death in all of its signatures. And so when we look at the Psalms, I think a solid definition for joy in Scripture would be God-given gladness, pleasure, and exceeding happiness in order to overcome the brokenness in the world. That's the best definition I can give you today. God-given gladness, pleasure, and exceeding happiness in order to overcome the brokenness in the world. That takes joy deeper than just happiness, right? This takes joy deeper than rose-colored glasses or positive vibes or put on a happy face or those types of things that we might say. So here's what I hope we can take with us today. When we put joy into practice, it gives us the power to overcome in a broken world. When we put joy into practice, it gives us the power to overcome in a broken world. When we continue on in verse 4 and 5, let's look at those for a minute. It just says here, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness, or making things right, and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. I love this because it's describing how God's unfailing love will not fail to overcome the brokenness of the world. That's the kind of overcoming we're talking about. And when we put joy into practice, it gives us the power to overcome in a broken world. Another theologian I want to quote today, Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, says this: "The Bible invites individuals and communities to practice and participate in God's true joy." After telling the disciples that they should keep his commandments and remain in his love, Jesus explains, "I have said these things to you so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete." But then he says, "Yet joy is not the first word that comes to people's minds when asked about Christianity or about the church. But what if it was?" he asks. What if we were known as the people who were consistently filled with a deep joy, the overcoming type of joy? When I think about this tension, something comes up in my mind that really helps me very often, and that is this illustration of a road, and there's these ditches, and you don't want to fall into these ditches. I think about this a lot. And so if we're staying on the road of God-given joy, what would that look like? And I want to just pause and just have a quick disclaimer here. At Mill City, whenever we talk about our deep feelings and emotions, we're always recognizing that mental illness is a real thing. And many of us have experienced it. And so we're always champions of finding support, looking into getting a therapist or counselor. We have a button on the hub, Care and Prayer. Click on that. But every single one of us needs supportive people in our lives to be emotionally healthy. Amen? Okay, so that's an important thing for me to say here. So let's look at the road. Assuming staying on the road is a God-given joy, that's what we want to have. What are the ditches? On one side is the ditch of rose-colored glasses and positive vibes and that kind of stuff. I'm going to call it the live, laugh, love ditch. Okay? Somebody's like, "I have that poster at home." I know you do. That's okay. So here's the thing about this ditch. It's not just, it's more dangerous than simple things like manifesting happiness, which is not sustainable. But we've also got things like a danger of toxic positivity. Toxic positivity, what we mean by that is the belief that no matter how difficult the situation is, people should maintain a positive mindset. The reason this is toxic, we use that word, is because it suppresses what I would say are the majority of the feelings that God created us to feel. Last week, Pastor Adobe put this emotion feeling wheel up. And if you look at it, you'll realize that if you're going for toxic positivity, a majority of the emotions that we're wired for will be suppressed. That's what we mean by toxic. It's keeping us from being able to experience all that we need to experience, because when we don't acknowledge and process those feelings, it can lead to an unhealthy relationship with ourselves, with other people, and maybe critically, it can hold us back from relating in a sincere way to a God who loves us and knows how we feel, even if we're not willing to admit it. This is why it's critical. Also in this ditch is what we call spiritual bypassing. If you haven't heard that before, it's just this tendency to use spiritual ideas and practices to kind of sidestep or avoid unresolved emotional issues or wounds. This can look like dismissive statements that people say to each other, or sometimes we say to ourselves, like, "If you're feeling depressed, just pray about it." Or, "You know what? If you feel scared, don't worry about it. Just trust God." Now, whenever you hear "just," that's a good sign that this spiritual bypassing, okay? Because it's not that we don't trust God and it's not that we don't pray. It's just the complex and uncomfortable emotions is not something we can just flip a switch on and off. That's not how our bodies are made. Our minds and souls are wired. And so if we're going to have emotionally healthy faith, we need to engage in healthy ways the things that we feel and have support to move through those things. Sociologist Brené Brown, a lot of us love her, she says, "We can't selectively numb our emotions." All right, we can't selectively numb our emotions. What she means by that is if we numb pain and suffering, we will also start to numb emotions like joy and happiness. Psychologically, that's how we are wired. The willingness that we have, we see this in psychology, the willingness to delve into the challenging and uncomfortable emotions corresponds to the depth of the life-giving emotions like wonder and joy and anticipation that we can feel. We can't selectively numb just the uncomfortable emotions. And I look at this and I think the breadth of emotion in even just one psalm affirms this. Okay, then what's the other ditch that we might fall into? Chronic despair and cynicism and apathy. I will call this ditch, "Everything is the worst." And we've all been in these ditches, so let's just, you know, level the playing field here. The reality is chronic despair and cynicism and apathy is something that we can often fall into. If it is healthy to lament, like Pastor Adobe talked about last week, then what happens when we assume that those uncomfortable emotions are just now the norm? It's just always going to be this way. This is how I feel now. This is who I am now. This is when we get stuck and don't process through our grief or our uncomfortable emotions. That is when despair can become chronic despair. That's when we can find cynicism taking root in our lives. And this is so easy to fall into, both of these ditches. Can we just release ourselves from shame? Because that's not going to help. Think about the things. Life is hard. We fall into these ditches because we are knocked into them by the things that go on in the world. That is something to expect. But we need to recognize that that's not where we have to stay, that God can lead us. In my life, I've struggled with cynicism probably the most of everything on this list, on and off in different seasons. And interestingly enough, the suffering that in the pandemic in these last 4 years was the season that led me to experiencing a new freedom from that cynicism in my life. I know it seems a little bit weird, but I had some friends and professionals in my life that helped me not to... not to avoid some grief and some hard things in my life, and even said, like, let's use the opportunity of what we're experiencing to move through some stuff. And since I didn't avoid suffering, even though I wanted to, I started to notice that my heart began to soften in new ways that I hadn't experienced for a long time. And I have, in turn, then experienced a new depth of joy. And for me, specifically, a new freedom experiencing joy in worship has come out of that situation and that experience. And so maybe you're like me and you have that tendency to try to numb your emotions. This can look different for all of us, different coping mechanisms. Sometimes it's a kind of trying to escape those feelings because life is really hard. Other times it can be kind of like temporary or surfacey pleasure or distractions, which sometimes in themselves, nothing's wrong with them, right? But anything can be unhealthy if it's something that we're using to numb the uncomfortable feelings inside. And that's where we find this reality. When we put joy into practice, it gives us the power to overcome in a broken world. So what does it look like? Because practicing joy isn't so that we can bypass, but so that we can move through and overcome. This is the invitation we have. So let's see how this psalm helps us discover what does it look like to put joy into practice. Well, first we see putting joy into practice is through singing songs of praise. Okay, that's not the number one thing for everybody in this room, but it's how our psalm today starts. It is an important way. Worship is a significant practice that God uses to form joy within us. My friend Dan, who's part of our community here at Mill City, he's a recording artist, and I've heard him say this in different ways multiple times. Good music either gives you something to move to or it moves you. Okay, so he's like, it either gives you something to move to or it moves you. It gives you something to clap and dance to or it moves you emotionally. And he would know, he's a professional. He's basically giving this picture to us that when we think about music in general, and specifically the gift of musical worship in all its vast forms throughout history and around the world today, it's given to us to move us. That's what it's for. Yet I have heard this criticism at times, not really at our community, but kind of in the wider church, that there's a fear of emotionalism, people say. The isms usually mean not good, right? So I think what people mean is this idea that worship music might cause people to be moved emotionally in an inauthentic way, maybe. Sometimes people are concerned, rightfully so, about toxic positivity and just trying to cover up the things that are going on in the world. But I would suggest that music is something God created to move us emotionally towards a wide spectrum of emotions, not just those that we deem positive. And here at Mill City, we have sung songs of lament and songs of victory and praise and hope and sorrow and joy because they are there to move us. And God uses it to move us when we enter in as emotionally healthy people. However, I don't know if you're like me, but when I come in here, I'm sure there's plenty of times on a Sunday or a hymn sing or you're putting worship music on in your car and you're like, I am not feeling it. Can we just say that that is a normal thing that most of us experience at times? That's okay. We're just not feeling it. And no matter how you enter, there's an opportunity for you to open your heart and to be willing to see what putting joy into practice might do. Not the lighter emotion of just flipping a switch and trying to be happy, but the depth of joy that comes from knowing there's hope beyond what we see around us now. That Jesus has and will conquer death in all of its signatures and will restore all things someday. That's the joy that we can experience. Music is often the very thing that God uses to form joy in our hearts. But you know, if you come or you're experiencing musical worship and the joy does not come from God, that's okay too. Sometimes the invitation is to let other people sing over you or to worship on your behalf. This is what's so important about why we do this together. When we practice joy, it's a form of resistance against despair and death. We know that death on earth is going to happen for all of us. That's a reality. But the opportunity when we surrender to Jesus, when we give our life over to him, is to live forgiven and free with the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life and to live forever with Jesus who conquered death. Suffering is a part of life, but despair doesn't get the final word when Jesus is king. So practicing joy through song, it reminds us of this truth. Okay, look at a couple more sections of this psalm, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. Remember, they're shouting this song for joy. Scholars point out that verse 6 through 8 is pointing to God's redemption story. Because we see here God described in verse 6 as creator, and then in verse 7, this gathering the waters of the sea into jars is a direct reference to the Exodus and God's power over the waters to part the sea and to set God's people free. That same God still bringing freedom in our lives now. And so we know that God created the world and set God's people free. He had a redemption story in mind from the beginning. And that redemption story culminated in Jesus conquering death by taking our sin and brokenness on the cross. And so a second way that we put joy into practice is by joining God's redemption story. Joining God's redemption story. A story that's happening in our midst. And we can trust that someday restoration is promised and all is going to be healed. I think about my friend Oshita's question about the joy triggers. What are the joy triggers in your life? When we think about redemption in our lives, when we notice God's redemption around us, those can be those joy triggers. And we can join into what God is doing. So what are those for you? What are some redemptive joy triggers for you? I hope you could even list some. Can you name what ignites deep joy inside of you? God sometimes uses creation and nature to bring that joy. God uses people in our lives, our kids, our soul friends. God uses humor and art and great stories. I mean, the list could go on with what God uses to trigger joy in our hearts. But for it to be more than just pleasure or happiness, we have to give our hearts over to the God who created the concept of joy in the first place. Those beautiful northern lights that many of us saw this week, they are just a colorful horizon until the Spirit of Jesus uses the experience to form our hearts towards his. That's where true joy is found. Now, for me, I want you to be able to answer this question for yourself, but for me, a specific way that God ignites joy in my life time and time again is by God kind of showing me simultaneously how huge God is, yet how intimate God is. I just love that. I love thinking about how all-powerful, yet tender and deeply personal God is in my relationship with him. So a couple of weeks ago, I had one of the deepest joy experiences I've had in a long time, and it was a really unexpected way, and I want to tell you the story. So those of you who know me know that I'm a huge fan of the Bible Project. Any other fans? Okay. If you don't know the Bible Project, there are people who are artists and scholars who love to pull together art and scholarship to make the Bible come alive. We love sharing their videos and their resources here at Mill City. Well, guess what? I found out that there's another huge fan of the Bible Project, and it is the chemist and NASA astronaut Tracy Caldwell Dyson, okay? I think she's a bigger nerd about the Bible Project than me even, okay? So that's something. She's actually kind of also a pretty big deal. Anyway, okay. Just look it up. A couple of weeks ago, I got invited by some of the Bible Project staff. Okay, I know. I got invited to sit in on a Zoom call that they were having with astronaut Tracy Zoom while she's on the International Space Station orbiting the Earth. They invited me and I canceled my plans. And I hurried over there and then I got and I kind of tried to play it cool. Cool, thanks for the invitation. I was feeling really special about this, but Tim and John, the founders of the Bible Project, were gonna Zoom with her and she was gonna float around and show them the space station and her ponytails floating and all these things. And it was so cool. And they invited the staff and some of the other friends to watch in. And so thanks to my friend Melanie who invited me. It was fascinating. And if you're me and your whole joy trigger is like, God is huge yet cares about little old us, whoa, it was full force. I was full force. And Tracy takes us over to the window to show us down there on Earth. And I was just like, what? And then the sun set in like a minute because they go around the Earth every 90 minutes. And I was just like, this is crazy. So I'm trying to keep it cool because everyone else is like, wow, neat. I'm like, wow, wow, I love it. So cool, you know? But on the inside, like, I was, like, overjoyed. And then Tim got out his Bible, and I came totally undone. I couldn't control it. He begins reading Psalm 33. He translated it directly from Hebrew. So that's fine. Wow. But he's saying these words. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. And then he skips, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And at this point, tears are streaming down my face. I'm like, oh boy, I think it's just me. And then he got to verse 13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. And then he says, and Tracy too, I guess. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all who considers everything that they do. And by then, I wasn't the only one crying. And I think Tracy was crying too, and I got a little distracted to see if her tears were gonna start floating because of the, like, zero gravity. I'm like, can we zoom in on this moment? And then we could see, like, our little planet there below, just hanging in the void of this lifeless galaxy surrounding us. It's beautiful, but so much life in such a small, relatively small place. And then Tim finished with verse 22. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And he said, may God's unfailing love be with you, Tracy, as it is with us. And I was like, oh my gosh, God's love is with her orbiting the earth and with us on the earth. This is blown away. The reality that God looks down on us, like this psalm says, just like Tracy is as she's orbiting the earth. God is so huge and so powerful and omnipresent, but God is so close and intimate, just like in verse 15, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. There in that verse, we see the third thing. We put joy into practice by surrendering our hearts to God. He who forms the hearts of all and considers everything they do. The Psalms are a gateway to tenderheartedness if we'll let God use them. The Psalms are an opportunity to resist hard-heartedness if we choose to let God use them in that way. And the same goes for musical worship today, these beautiful psalms from the past, but the musical worship of all of its expressions, God can use it to soften our hearts, whether it's guitars and drums like this morning, or the organ and hymn books like we sang with the hymn sing yesterday, or rattles and shakers in Africa, or bongos and mandolins in Central America, or bells and flutes in Europe. God can trigger deep joy in our lives. Will we let him? Are we willing to let God open up our hearts to God, to even let God form our hearts in the first place? Because when we put joy into practice, it gives us the power to overcome in a broken world. The God of the universe, who holds the stars in the sky and who created the world and all the life within it, holds your heart in his hands. And he will lead us through the depths of sorrow and the depths of joy and everything in between with the singular purpose to draw our hearts closer to His. So I want to just reframe those tension questions I gave you at the beginning now that we've had a chance to just dig in a little bit deeper. Look at these questions and reflect on these today. Where in your life do you see joy intersecting with suffering? How might you practice joy when things are hard, not to avoid pain, but to join in God's redemption story? And when you're deeply aware of the suffering in your life around the world, will you surrender your heart and trust God to form you both in sorrow as well as in joy? Reflect on these questions and maybe take them with you into this week. And then Pastor Ashish and the team are going to lead us in our second time of worship.